So it may be a mark of insanity that we're going to take two difficult parables and try and work through all of them in brief compass tonight. But this is the key verse. Verse 9, Jesus says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Jesus is going to tell us tonight how to win friends and influence people. That's not a joke. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would teach that to us. We pray that you would help us to know how to use our wealth so that when it fails, we may be received into eternal dwellings with you. Amen. In order to understand what's going on in Luke 16, we need to grasp that it follows straight on, obviously enough, from Luke 15. And the reason it follows straight on is because it's the same setting. We're still at the table with Jesus. I wonder how many times in Luke, I should have counted before this evening, shouldn't I? How many times in Luke we've been at the table with Jesus so far? But here he is in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And we saw last week those three parables, lost sheep, lost coin, and two lost sons, which are Jesus' response to the Pharisees as they grumble at him for feasting with tax collectors and sinners. But the scene doesn't change. He's still responding to that grumbling. He's still responding to this issue of who he is feasting with. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he turns to his disciples and he begins to talk to them. He has been addressing the Pharisees directly. He now turns to address his disciples. But it's obvious from verse 14 that the Pharisees are still listening in. They scoff and ridicule what Jesus has just said. And so he turns again to address them in the remainder of the chapter. And in this context of feasting, Jesus tells a parable. And it is, on the surface of it, a slightly obscure parable. It's not entirely clear when you first read it. But Jesus seems to be commending something pretty shocking. He seems to be commending a sinful man for dishonest behavior. But actually, we'll see, his meaning's pretty clear. His meaning's pretty clear, and it's this: money is a good servant. Money is a good servant, so use it wisely. He tells a story about a rich man. And this rich man has some debtors. And in the first century, this means not that he's a banker and he's got loans out to people. It means that he's a landowner. And the debtors are tenant farmers on the land. What they would do is they would rent a certain amount of land. They would plant crops. And then from the amount of land that they were planting, they would calculate roughly what the rent would be. And it would be a certain proportion of the crop. So when harvest time came, they would pay their rent by giving a certain percentage of the crops that they harvest that year. And it's a big estate, and this man has an estate manager who is in charge of overseeing the estate and collecting the rent. But it becomes apparent that this manager has been wasting his master's money. We don't know whether this is through incompetence or whether it's through fraud, but one way or the other, he's been wasting the money, and so he's called to account. The day of reckoning comes. And the master calls him and says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in an account of your management. You can no longer be the manager." The master hears about the dishonesty. He fires him. But before he leaves, the manager cooks up a cunning plan. "I'm not strong enough to dig." He must be a pastor. "I'm ashamed to beg." He spends all his time sitting at a desk. You know, "I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will receive me into their houses." He's going to make friends, and he's going to do it by being generous with his master's money. So he calls the debtors one by one, and he cancels some of the debts. The crops in question are the two main crops in Israel in the first century: olive oil and wheat. And the amount in question, it's a large amount of money. He is being very generous in cancelling these debts. And the scheme's pretty obvious, isn't it? Doubtless, as he sits these tenants down, he kind of drops very subtle hints, or probably not very subtle hints at all, that he's the one who's persuaded the master to generously reduce the debt. Well, they leave and they are delighted. They don't know that he's just been fired. They leave and they're delighted. He gets a reputation for being an incredibly generous man. More than that, his master gets a reputation for being an incredibly generous man. This puts the master in a bind. Because what's he going to do? He hears about it and he says, actually, sorry, I'm not going to cancel those debts. Well, now he looks really stingy. So presumably he's got to just take it on the chin and move on. He's going to get a reputation for being extravagantly generous. He can live with that. It's also going to be tricky now to follow through on firing the manager. So you see what he's done? He's been very shrewd. He's kept his job. And even if he loses it, he's made enough friends that he's going to be provided for when he's out of work. And Jesus, or the master, and Jesus commend him. They don't commend him for being dishonest. He's called a dishonest manager, an unrighteous manager, literally. He's not commended for dishonesty and theft. He's commended for shrewdness. He's commended for being shrewd and wise in his business dealings. He's used the money to make friends, to make sure that he's provided for when the day of reckoning comes. And Jesus says, so I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus' point is money makes a great servant. In verse 13, he actually goes on and contrasts it and says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is a lousy master. Money is a bad master because it makes it impossible for you to serve God. If you're here this evening and you think you can serve money and serve God, Jesus says you can't. It's not possible. It's not possible. You can either serve God or you can serve money. The two things are mutually exclusive. Makes a terrible master. And money can be a master in one of two ways. It can be a master because we're so caught up with it. We love it. We serve it. We try and get more of it. We accumulate possessions for ourselves. We're devoted to our home, our car, our iPhone, whatever it is. We're eager to make more money and to save more and to pile it up. And it becomes our master. Or it can be our master because it is so out of control. It's so out of control that we're burdened by it and we become enslaved to it. And we're constantly weighed down by the fact that we don't know where our money is going and our finances are in chaos. Jesus says money makes a bad master, but it makes a great servant. It's a very powerful servant, isn't it? But here's the question. Here's the question, what is your money serving? Money is an incredibly powerful servant. You can use it to serve your family by saving up for your children and giving them a good start in life financially. You can use it to serve your career by paying for grad school. You can use it to serve your comfort by buying all kinds of things that you like. You can use it to serve relationships and community by spending it on going out for a meal with people from church afterwards, by having people round to your home, by making friends and spending money on them. It's an incredibly powerful servant. And most of the things, if not all of the things that I've just talked about, can be really good uses of money. But what is your money serving? Try this as an exercise. Go through your monthly budget. Go through each line item on the budget and ask, what is that money serving? Your rent or your mortgage? What is that money serving? Your food bill? What is that money serving? The money you give to church or to charity? What is that money serving? What kind of lifestyle? What kind of desires, what kind of ambitions does that show? The way you spend your money. Where is your heart as that money goes out of your bank balance? Your savings. What is that money serving? Jesus says, money is a great servant. Use it to serve the poor. Use it to serve the poor. Use it to serve those who are outside of the kingdom of God with the desire to welcome them in. That's what he's talking about. That the Pharisees love money. And so they scoff. Money is their master. And so they deride Jesus and ridicule him. And he says to them, you're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, verse 15. And then he says, just like that manager, the day of reckoning has come near. Now's the day to give an account, Pharisees, because the kingdom of God has drawn near. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and people are being compelled to come into it. The day of reckoning has come. Therefore, use your money to serve the poor. And he tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. There was a rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And he's not, I don't think, just talking about a generic wealthy man. The way he describes this person, it would have been obvious to his first century hearers that he's actually talking about the priests and the temple system. Purple and fine linen. Well, they were both incredibly costly. A fine linen undergarment and purple woven cloth as an overgarment were incredibly expensive, outrageously expensive clothing. And they were the clothing of the priests. That wasn't a sinful thing. It was what God had told them to wear. But it's the clothing of the priests. And they feasted sumptuously every day. In a society where even the wealthiest didn't get to eat meat, but relatively rarely, the priests got the meat from the sacrifices to eat as part of their portion every day. They feasted sumptuously. Here is a man who is incredibly rich. And at his gate is laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who is longing to eat what the rich man eats. It's a story about rich and poor. So Jesus is saying, use your money to serve the poor. But remember the context. The tax collectors and the sinners are gathering round Jesus, and the Pharisees are grumbling. And Jesus has just taken a pot shot at the Pharisees in his description of the rich man. Use your money to serve the poor, but also use your money to serve those excluded from the kingdom. You see, the tax collectors were not poor financially. Financially, they were really pretty well off. But they were poor because they had been shut out of God's kingdom. They had been barred from the temple. They could not draw near to God to worship. And Jesus is saying, use your wealth to serve them too. So may I ask you, what's your money serving? And what are the consequences of the choices we make? The consequences run in one of two directions. Verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Use your money, says Jesus, to serve the poor, to serve those outside of the kingdom, and so make friends with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who will then welcome you into the kingdom when the day of reckoning comes. In chapter 12, he's talked about possessions, and he said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Use your money and your possessions in such a way that you're not storing up treasure on earth, where it's going to corrode and it's going to be stolen and it won't last. Rather, put it in a heavenly bank account where you will become rich in a lasting way. And what is the greatest treasure of heaven? Well, the greatest treasure of heaven is the friendship of Almighty God, who will welcome you into eternal dwellings when the day of reckoning comes. And so, if you use your money to serve the poor, if you use your money to serve those outside of the kingdom, God will receive you into eternal dwellings. But The rich man and Lazarus, the story goes the other way. Here is a rich man, and his money fails him. He dies. As a Church of England clergyman back in England, I did a number of funerals, and it was very sobering to stand by someone's grave and to say these words: "We brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We lived in a fairly wealthy part of England. I buried some fairly wealthy people. Except by the time I buried them, they weren't wealthy any longer. Here's Lazarus, covered with sores, starving and longing to be fed. And he dies. And the angels come, and they carry him to Abraham's side. And we know from chapter 13 that what's happening at Abraham's side, Lazarus has been starving hungry throughout his life. But Jesus tells us at the end of chapter 13 that many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will feast at the table, at the feast of the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lazarus, who has been so hungry, is now feasting. And it's a great reversal because the rich man also dies. And unlike Lazarus, he's honored in his death. He gets a funeral. He's honored. He's buried. But then without even mentioning the journey, Jesus tells us he's in Hades. He's in hell. He's in torment. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham far off. You know, we're talking about exclusion, aren't we? Exclusion from the kingdom and feasting. Welcome to a feast. Well, now the rich man is far off. He's excluded. And he's not feasting. In fact, quite the reverse. He's longing for just a drop of water on his tongue. And notice the language Jesus uses about him. Just like that language in Revelation 20, it is terrifying. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment. Verse 24, I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 25, he's in anguish. Jesus repeats it and repeats it to drive the point home. I don't know what you make of the imagery of the flame and the anguish and the fire. This is a parable. Jesus is using imagery. I know what you make of those medieval paintings and altars and Dante's Inferno, with the horrific descriptions and paintings of flames and devils and pitchforks. Jesus is using imagery, so I don't know whether we're meant to take it literally or not. But even if it's imagery, it's pointing to something real, something terrible. In great love and great compassion, Jesus is speaking to wealthy people, and he's warning them about their use of money. He's warning them. He's saying, the day of decision has come. The day of reckoning has come. The kingdom has drawn near. Death is around the corner. So now is the time to decide. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to use your money to serve the poor, to serve those outside of the kingdom. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are so wealthy that you're in roughly the top 4% of the world in terms of income. That's you. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are so wealthy that your house is full of servants. That's what a vacuum cleaner is. That's what a washing machine is. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are so wealthy that you can afford to eat meat every day. Jesus is speaking to wealthy people, and he's saying, use your money to serve the poor and to serve those outside of the kingdom. Use your money to make friends with Almighty God so that when it fails, he'll receive you into eternal dwellings. But as we close, what does that look like? What does it look like to use our money in this kind of way? I think the answer is, to me, the answer was somewhat surprising. I am not going to be asking you to get out your checkbook at the end of this sermon. We need to understand the context of what Jesus has been doing and saying, really, since chapter 13, verse 22. 13:22 is where this section of Luke starts. Jesus has been traveling since chapter 9 on his way to Jerusalem, and the narrative is punctuated by a number of phrases that just says Jesus is carrying on traveling. So 13:22, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He's going to do the same in 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, he's passing through Samaria and Galilee. So he's traveling. This is a new section. And what's going on in this section is constant talk about food. It's constant eating and feasting. And so in 13:26, Jesus says, "Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" 13:29, that verse I've already quoted. "People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Chapter 14, verse 1, he's gone in to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. 14, verses 7 to 11, he tells a parable about a wedding feast and tells you what to do if you get invited to a wedding, where to sit at the table at the dinner. 14:12-14, he tells you a parable. He introduces a parable by saying who you should invite when you have a dinner party. And then in 14:15-24, he tells another parable about the end of time, about the feast, the banquet, the wedding feast in the kingdom of heaven. And then in 15 verse 2, we see him gathering tax collectors and sinners around him and feasting. What is the father in the story of the prodigal son doing? He's throwing a banquet. "Kill the fattened calf. My son who was dead is alive. He was lost. He's found. Let's celebrate. Let's feast and rejoice together." There's a whole section of Luke's gospel that is all about feasting and food. It's also all about money. We tend to, I think, separate those things out. Be generous with your money or enjoy your stuff and feast. Jesus puts them together. They go right together. Jesus says, feast. Rejoice in good food. Throw a party. And when you do, invite the poor. Jesus puts the two things together by talking about hospitality. Not meaning invite your friends round for a meal, but meaning show hospitality to people you would never want in your house. Spend time and be generous with possessions with people you would never spend time with. You see, Jesus is not talking about charity at a distance. He's not talking about writing a check for a disaster relief agency. He's not talking about giving money at a distance. He's talking about intimate relational involvement with the people you're seeking to help. It's not that those other things are bad things. It's just Jesus is asking us to go a lot deeper as well. It's a lot more local. It's a lot more relational. It's messier. It's harder, isn't it? I mean, it's relatively easy to write a check or make an online payment for a charity. But to invite someone into your house who you don't know very well, who's in real need, to forge a relationship with them, it's much harder. I think I may have told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. There was a guy outside our office before we moved offices a couple of months ago who wanted food from me. And so I took him over to the 7-Eleven. I bought him some food. And it was a pretty chaotic scene. His life was clearly a mess. He was homeless. But, I mean, just watching him trying to choose what bit of nasty junk food to eat, it was distressing. And it was a really weird kind of encounter. And as I walked home, I actually prayed, "Lord, please, I don't want that to become a regular part of my life. And I realized the reason was because relational involvement with him would be costly. I don't mind paying a few dollars to buy him some food. I mind the mess that comes with sustained involvement in his life. Jesus is urging us to be hospitable to the poor and to those outside of the kingdom. And some of us here have real hospitality gifts. And so I want to exhort you to radical, imaginative hospitality. What about institutionalizing in your family or in your home a monthly meal where you throw it open to homeless people? What about having a guest room in your home that's set aside for people Christ brings across your path? What if there is someone you already know who is in desperate need, who you could be much more involved in, financially, time, relationship-wise? Families, how about the hospitality of adoption if you want more children? A lot of us have much less gifting in the area of hospitality. But what are the ways that we might be able to get involved relationally with our neighbours, our community? That we might be able to invest time and offer hospitality to those who are outside the kingdom, who are not yet believers in Jesus, and to open up our homes for the sake of loving and serving them. What about us as a church? Institutionally, it's something we've not been good at. It's wonderful that there have been and there are people at Resurrection involved in a whole bunch of different mercy ministries in one way and another. But institutionally, we've not really cracked this one. So again, if you have a heart for the poor, if you have a heart for people outside of the kingdom, if you have hospitality gifts, if you have leadership gifts, can I ask you to dream dreams and to plan and strategize and to take initiatives to set up things where we are practically meeting the needs of those around us? The early church was remarkable in doing just this, in institutional hospitality as a church. And so John Chrysostom's church in Antioch in the early 5th century, they were feeding and providing for 3,000 widows and orphans. They were providing clothing and food for anyone who turned up at the church. They set up hospitals. And later churches set up schools. They were renowned for providing care for anyone who needed it and anyone who would come. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. It's challenging, isn't it? It's much messier, much harder than writing a check or filling in an online gift pay. But isn't it what Jesus did? When Jesus saw us helpless and needy, he didn't dispense his grace at a distance. He took on flesh and he came down into our world in all the mess. The Son of God made his way into the far country to seek and search for lost sons and daughters of God. And he gathered around him tax collectors and sinners, and he showed hospitality, and he feasted with them. He was involved in all of the mess and the dysfunction and the difficulty, opening himself up, opening his group of friends up to serve those in need. It's what he does with us, isn't it? Every week. He takes us as messy as we are, and he brings us to his table, and he feeds us. That's what we're going to do in a few minutes. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, and for his generosity, and for his hospitality. We thank you that he feasted with tax collectors and sinners. We thank you that he welcomed the lost, that he sought us out. We thank you that week by week by week he brings us to his table and feeds us. We pray for that same spirit of love and of radical relational generosity in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.